Amen. Well, definitely is a spectacular sight. So many saints gathered here for this Thanksgiving weekend conference. I do believe the Lord has something very rich and very timely that He wants to speak to us. We know our God has a kingdom in this universe, which is a realm of the divine life. And in this realm, He can freely exercise His rule and His reign. And in this kingdom of God, there is a government. A government by which He can take care of, deal with all the obstacles, clear up all the frustrations, all the matters that are not compatible with the nature of His kingdom. And in order to bring in a proper condition and a rightful situation, in order to bring in an atmosphere of righteousness. And this righteousness will be the condition to uphold His kingdom and the authority of His throne. So I hope, you know, we just had a wonderful training in Poland concerning the matter of the kingdom of God, living in the reality of the kingdom of God. In this kingdom, there is this matter of God's government. Mainly is for exercising His judgment to deal with all the negative things, all the things, matters, and persons which are contrary or not compatible with the nature of that kingdom. And eventually, there will be such a situation brought in, which is called righteousness. That in the new heaven and new earth, righteousness dwells there. Righteousness, even not just a condition, but even as a person who dwells in the new heaven and the new earth. And in this conference, the Lord brought us to the books of Peter, the epistles of Peter. You know, we have been on Paul's epistles a lot. Should we appreciate our brother Paul's portion in the ministry? But this time, coming to Peter, I surely thank the Lord for this fisherman, Peter, who seemed to be not as well educated, but he had a lot of practical experience. He had a lot of failures, a lot of lessons taught by the Lord to him directly. And he got corrected a lot, got adjusted a lot. And I felt in these two epistles, he had a lot to speak to us, especially as we learn the subject of the epistles of Peter is on God's government. It's on government. And of course, when you talk about God's government, is particularly touching the matter of God's judgment. But please, brothers and sisters, we should not be distracted by the matter of judgment as commonly taken by Christians in Christianity, and, you know, to just suffer it, to learn some lessons. You know, in this wonderful epistles, not only are we shown the subject of judgment, of God's government carrying out judgment, but we are also shown the wonderful economy of God. how the triune God applying himself to us in his salvation and also as our full enjoyment. This is very wonderful. So as we come into this subject of God's government with his judgment, we should not forget that. So God's government is for God's economy. God's government with his judgment always would lead us and also will result in our deeper enjoyment of the triune God in all that he is. So now we come to message 2 on living a Christian life under the government of God. The first point says the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter are on the universal government of God. A, the subject of 1st Peter is the Christian life under the government of God, showing us the government of God, especially in his dealings with his chosen people. This epistle, 1 Peter, was opened in a wonderful way by telling us those scattered ones, believers in the many places. Peter reminded them that you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Even such a simple opening word, he presents the triune God. There is the foreknowledge of the Father, there is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and also the sprinkling, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here it is, the triune God. In the Father's choosing us, and the Son and the Spirit sanctifying us, and the Son sprinkling the blood. But even in this revelation of the triune God with the Father and the Spirit, not the Son, and leading to the Son, not just directly on his redemption, but resulting in the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought that salvation is not just a matter of enjoyment, but it's a matter of obedience? The Father chose us, foreknew us, the Spirit sanctified us, leading us to an obedience to Christ who shed the blood for us. Under the thought of God's government, there is a need, even in considering the wonderful salvation by the triune God, in the light of obedience. We need to obey this gospel, obey this salvation. And he says that we are regenerated unto a living hope, receiving an inheritance that is undefiled, that is eternal. And then we are guarded by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that is to be revealed at the eventually. So on the one hand, we have received the salvation now. On the other hand, by exercising faith, we are looking to the salvation, the full manifestation of the salvation that is yet to be revealed in the coming days. After presenting this, in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter continues, in which time you exult, though for a little while at present, if it must be, you have been made sorrowful by various trials. You have received a wonderful salvation, and we are here guarded by the power of God through faith, waiting for the time of the full manifestation of that salvation. But in the meantime, we are suffering various trials. But thank the Lord, not for long, just for a short time, temporarily, if it must be, that we have been made sorrowful by the various trials. What are trials? Trials are testings through sufferings. Do you have sufferings? We all have suffering. Human lives is strewn with sufferings. As I was just considering this matter before the Lord, I would say we have bad days more than good days as a whole. You know, in the midst of many good days, we have bad days, and actually we have many bad days. And in these bad days, we pass through sufferings, dealings, and I won't say all the sufferings are dealings from God, but we can say God uses all our sufferings, especially the sufferings of His children, the believers, to deal with us, to try us, to test us, so that we can become approved. So the trials, you know, Peter used the word trials instead of just sufferings. All the sufferings are trials to test us so that we may become approved. B says the subject of 2 Peter is the divine provision and the divine government, showing us that as God is governing us, He supplies us with whatever we need. Praise the Lord. So as we are passing through many trials with sufferings and dealings, God is supplying us. I love 2 Peter. So rich. Especially those first few verses in chapter 1. We are shown that all things that are related to life and godliness being granted to us, and also the precious and exceedingly great promises have been given to us that we may become partakers of the divine nature. I would say in this sense that Peter's utterance here was just outstanding. Something even more superb than even Paul, the way that he puts it. We are given the precious and exceedingly great promises so that we can partake of God's divine nature. Can you imagine human beings can partake of God's divine nature? Peter said this. So as he is presenting to us the matter of God's government with His judgment, which is not a pleasant thing, that He is revealing to us, don't be in distraught, don't be discouraged. There is a rich supply. There is a precious and exceedingly great promises given to us, and with all the things related to life and godliness supplying us as we are passing through these days of our sufferings on earth, that we can partake of God's divine nature. Wonderful. And she says, God governs by judging. The judgment of God is for the carrying out of His government. God governs by judging. Do you like judgment? Nobody likes judgment. And we think that, I know we all will appear before the judgment seat. There will be a judgment at the end of the world, the end of the times. There will be a judgment. Let's try to push it back as long as we can. We don't like judgment. We like enjoyment. Well, in God's government, there has to be the matter of judgment. And this judgment is not only something referring to that final, ultimate judgment, but a daily judgment, a daily judging. This judgment carries out God's government. To help you to understand this better, I'd like to bring your attention to the design of the tabernacle, which I have been really enjoying very much in these recent days. God charged Moses with the design of the tabernacle. It is out of God's own heart, out of God's own design, his wisdom. He told Moses every detail of that structure, how he wants it to be built. This is not Moses' thought. It's God's thought. It's God's desire and his intention, how he wants his people to come to him. And we know this tabernacle is constructed with three sections, an outer court, and then the inner sanctuary comprised of two sections, the holy place and then the holy of holies. This is a wonderful, wonderful design from which you can see God's thoughts. Particularly, I'd like you to pay attention to the outer court, which we have not spent much time on. We talk a lot about the Holy of Holies, the throne of grace, very much. But the outer court, we seldom touch that much. But here is in this little area, not very big. It's about 100 cubits by 50 cubits, which is about 150 feet by 75 feet, an area that God has delineated on the whole earth, that he delineated this small area as his own. In the midst of this corrupted earth, there is this little area which belongs to God absolutely. And there's an entrance. As you come into this tabernacle, you see, the first thing you see is there are pillars of bronze. 20 on one side, 20 on the other side, and then 10 on the other side. Every 2.5 feet, there are these bronze pillars sitting on bronze sockets. And with these bronze pillars, there are silver hooks and supporting a silver rod and hanging sheets of fine linen of pure white. You enter into this realm of just bronze everywhere and pure white of linen. What is this? And then before you are two pieces of furniture. One is an altar of burnt offering made of bronze also. And then a laver is also made of bronze. What is bronze? Bronze in the Bible signifies judgment. Christ was lifted up as a bronze serpent, right? In Numbers, in the wilderness. That was a type of the judged Christ. Christ was judged by God on the cross. When we behold him, we will be healed. Bronze is a type of God's judgment. The first place you come into God's tabernacle, you encounter what? You don't encounter gold. You don't encounter grace. You encounter judgment. I mean, if there is such a place you walk in, I'm sure the impression is deep. Every 2.5 feet, there are these bronze pillars. Bronze everywhere. reminding you, reminding men, you as a fallen man, the first thing you need to do to partake of God's grace in his inner sanctuary is to be judged. We have to come to the bronze altar. You know, the bronze altar was made from the bronze censer of the 250 of Korah's company. Due to their rebellion, God judged them. And the censers made of bronze were melted into the, to be the material that built the bronze altar. So when you come to this bronze altar, surely you're reminded this is something as a result of a group of rebellious people judged by God. And here are the offerings, are the many offerings, the sin offering, trespass offering, peace offering, meal offering, burnt offering are offered here. Very meaningful. And then, you know, upon these bronze pillars are hung the pure white linen, the curtain, which means, signifies what? Righteousness. Righteousness. So before you can enter into the holy place and the holy of holies, you have to pass through this realm of judgment. Everything of man, everything of the fallen man needs to be judged. Although we know the holy of holies, the throne of grace is where we want to be, we can touch God there. We can be filled with God's glory there. But you cannot enter there without passing through this area of God's judgment. You cannot be airdropped to the Holy of Holies. Sorry. We all want to be there, but you have to pass through. There is only one entrance. You have to pass through this area of God's judgment. Everything of man needs to be judged, needs to be terminated, and everything of God needs to be resurrected. We'll see in the very end of this outline, when we come to the matter of this Christ dying for us and our living to righteousness. This is the altar of the burnt offering. This altar is not only signifying death. Of course it is. That's where everything terminates. But it also signifies the resurrected Christ, the burned Christ, as our burnt offering, ascending for God's acceptance. So everything of man is finished here. And everything of Christ is brought to life here. This is what judgment is. Judgment is everything of us, everything of the world, everything of sin, everything of Satan has to be terminated, judged here. And let everything of Christ be brought alive to ascend to God for our acceptance. It is through the judgment we can be brought to a realm of righteousness. This is signified by the white curtain, linen curtain, is righteousness. Everywhere. Through the judgment, everything is made right. Then with this is righteousness, we can be ushered. Now you are ready to enter into the sanctuary to partake of the Christ's life supply, the bread, the light, the incense in the holy place, and eventually to enter into the deepest part, the Holy of Holies, where Christ himself is everything there, with his divine glory, transfusing us, making us him in life, in nature, in every way. But before we can get there, we have to enter through the court of judgment to result in righteousness, so that we can be made holy, to be sanctified, and eventually to be glorified in the Holy of Holies. Here you are actually touching the very two basic attributes of God, His righteousness, His holiness, and His glory, are here laid out in this design. So as we come to this matter of God's government being carried out by judgment, don't be discouraged and don't shy away. This is the step, this is the entry point where we can be everything, all the negative things can be cleared up, that we can be ushered in to the participation of God's grace in Christ. It's all these rich elements seen in the holy place and Holy of Holies. I hope this helps you. These three matters, God's righteousness, His holiness, and His glory. This is God's wisdom to us, right? As in 1 Corinthians 1:30. God made Christ wisdom to us, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, subpoint one says, because 1 and 2 Peter are concerned with the government of God, in these epistles, the judgment of God and of the Lord is referred to repeatedly as one of the essential items. Just in these two books, the word judge or judgment is used by Peter over 10 times. Surely, when he brought out the matter of government, he cannot stay away from judgment. Dear saints, there's so many things of ours need to be judged. All our thoughts, our ambition, our pride, the lust of the flesh, the pride of this life, all everything has to be judged at this altar under God's government. Number two says, through various kinds of judgments, the Lord God will clear up the entire universe and purify it so that he may have a new heaven and a new earth for a new universe filled with his righteousness. Without God's judgment, how can all these negative things be cleared up? This is God's wisdom. Before you can enter into the sanctuary to partake of God in all His riches, you have to pass through this area of God's judgment upon the altar to result in righteousness. Everything has to be made right with God according to God's righteous standard, so that eventually this situation will be brought in, which is called righteousness, which is Christ being expressed up to according to God's righteous standard. I really love that, how Peter expressed in the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Righteousness will be prevailing there. Everything is right. He says the judgment in 1 Peter 1:17, which is carried out by the Father, is not the future judgment, but is the present, daily judgment of God's governmental dealings with His children. We, every day, I mean, as human beings on the earth, everyone suffers. No exception. Unbelievers and believers. But as believers, as we pass through the various sufferings, we must see God's dealing, His dealing hands with us. We don't want to pass through the sufferings just as the worldlings do, in vain. We want to see the Father's hand in all the dealings and sufferings that we pass through. You know, as We are sojourners on the earth, passing through this earth. And we are faced with many trials. We have sufferings confronting with the matters of our health, confronting with matters of our environment, confronting matters with our relationship with different people, sufferings upon sufferings. And as we are facing all these difficulties, complications, sufferings in our human life, what do? We complain. We try to argue. We become bitter. Or do we see God's government? And to see God wants to use these things to clean out all the negative things, elements still within us, so that we can be ready for the new heaven and the new earth, for his eternal kingdom where righteousness dwells. I feel in this regard, Peter was very practical. He was married. He had a mother-in-law. Surely he knows sufferings of human life. He personally experienced a lot of things. But he also realized there is God's government arranging all the situation, right? So that we can enjoy him more. The Father has regenerated us to produce a holy family, a holy father with holy children. In this book of government, not only the word judge was used in many times, also the word holy was mentioned also many times. Because the judgment is for making us holy. We are born of the Holy Father. We are his holy children. Even Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that in eternity past, God has chosen us to be holy. This is God's, the goal of God's choosing of us. He chose us to be holy. God is a holy God, and we are his holy children. Yet, in the meantime, even though we have been regenerated by this Holy Father, we still carry with us many unholy elements because of the flesh that is still with us. But we need to be reminded, we have been regenerated by this Holy Father, the Holy One, who has called us. Then number two says, as holy children, we should walk in a holy manner of life. Otherwise, in his government, God the Father will become the judge and will deal with our unholiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told very clearly, Paul tells us, God deals with us. God disciplines us because he loves us. Just like the earthly father, they discipline their children because they love them. How much more our Heavenly Father, who is holy, he wants to produce holy children. When he sees us, we still have so many unholy things hanging around with us. He has to discipline us. He has to judge all these things so that we can match the holy nature of our Heavenly Father. This is out of the Father's love for us, he rendered discipline to us. He says the disciplinary judgment in the government of God begins from the house of God. This is 1 Peter 4:17. This judgment begins from the house of God. When you come to this matter of the judgment, we may always point fingers at the outside. The people, oh, the world is terrible. It needs to be judged. Oh, this so-and-so is bad. He needs to be judged. Don't worry about others. Point your finger at yourself. I need to be judged. We are God's children. Well, in one sense, God does not care about what's going on in the world. God cares for his own family. He wants to make sure his family, his children, are the holy children, representing him, expressing him in every way. He may let the world go. He may allow them, allow the world to go on in all the unrighteous ways. But he will not allow his children to continue to live in that unholy manner of life. So he uses many situations as trials, as discipline, to judge us. The judgment has to begin from the house of God. We know a day will come. There will be a final judgment day when the Lord returns. He will judge everything. Everyone, everything in this whole universe will be judged, will be brought into judgment. But in the meantime, in the daily judgment, under his government, it has to begin with his own household. God judges everything that does not match his government. Therefore, in this age, we, the children of God, are under the daily judgment of God. God uses fiery ordeals to deal with the believers in the judgment of his governmental administration, which begins from his own household. The purpose of this judgment is that we would live according to God in the Spirit. Don't forget this. Don't just stay with the judgment. You recognize that's what you need, and you learn, try to learn the lessons, and you try to bear with this. Brothers and sisters, yes, we need the judgment. We need all the disciplinary dealing by God, but it's so that we can live according to God in the Spirit. The outer court is just the entryway. You come in, don't just stay there. You come in, you get judged so that you can be qualified to enter into the holy place and the holy of holies, to partake of God as the Spirit, in our spirit, with all the wonderful riches. Now, Roman numeral 2. Can we all read that together? I believe this is the second banner. The government of God and the Christian life go together as a pair. You cannot just have the government and ignoring what the Christian life is about. Nor can you choose to have your good, enjoyable Christian life, but ignoring God's government. So in this treatment, Peter was very balanced, bringing these two matters together, the Christian life and God's government. They go together as a pair. A says, the triune God has passed through a long process in Christ and has become the life-giving Spirit to indwell us. This is for our Christian life. At the same time, the triune God is still the creator of the universe and the ruler. Amen? Praise the Lord, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So available, so accessible, so enjoyable. Yes, but don't forget, at the same time, he is the creator. He is still the creator. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, remember your creator from the days of your youth. I'm afraid, you know, especially as we see many young ones are growing up, coming up in the church life, that, you know, you have been told, oh, just enjoy the Lord, just, you know, be happy, yes, we want you to enjoy the Lord much more. But yet at the same time, dear brothers and sisters, many young brothers and sisters among us, don't forget your Creator. You are not the Creator. God is the Creator. Don't be presumptuous. Oh, you are smart, you are capable, you are this and that. He is the potter. We are the clay. To recognize that He is the Creator implies that we recognize His sovereignty, His utmost absolute authority. You are not the authority. You cannot call things into being. You cannot just bring something out of nothing. You are not the Creator. You are not that smart. You are not that capable, in spite of how much you think you are. Remember your Creator. Last night, our brother Ed pointed out the matter of the fear of God. I also was very much touched by that. There needs to be a healthy fear within all of us as we grow up, as a Christian, walking on this earth. Don't forget your Creator. There is a God who creates everything. Not only the physical universe, He created even all our environments, all the situation. He's the wisest designer of all things. He created all our environments, the so-called all things as mentioned in Romans 8. All things were created by this Creator. Remember Him. This triune God, He is still the Creator in the universe, of the universe, and His ruler. And He is also the Creator of all the things in our personal universe. Your spouses, your children, grandchildren, your neighbors, your colleagues. He created all these situations. He says, although we have been born of God to have a spiritual life and to be a new creation, we are still in the old creation. So here we are on our side. We have been reborn. We have been regenerated to become a new creation, but we are not fully transformed yet. We are in the process. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are in the process. Amen. We have a beginning, but we are not fully there yet. In the meantime, there is still something of the old creation hanging on us. That is our flesh. It's still with us. So for this reason, we need God's governmental dealings. Your spirit has been regenerated. Your spirit has been indwelt by God's Spirit. But your flesh, where sin dwells, where the flesh, where all the evil things dwell, is still here. We need the dealings by our wise Father, faithful Father, to clear up all these negative things still in our old creation. Number two says, in order for the Christian life to grow, we need the discipline of God's government. Do you want to grow? I believe you do. You know, we are so encouraged in these feasts these days. So many things, so many saints like to come together, paying big prices to come together. I believe it's not just to be with a big crowd, to get some outward excitement. But I believe there is a desire, a longing for you to grow more in the Lord, to gain more of Him, to hear His word. But dear brothers and sisters, to grow in the Lord is not just a matter of receiving more of His word, more of the revelation, more of His life. To grow in the Lord also involves the discipline of God's government. A lot of the things of us need to go, need to be rid of. The growth in the Lord involves not only the addition of the divine element into us, but also involves the clearing up, the depletion, the subtraction of all of many old elements from us, which will require the disciplinary government of God to do that. It came to mind of this verse in Jeremiah, in chapter 48, verse 11, which says, Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he is settled on his lees, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. This verse always impressed me. There's ones who are growing in the Lord. How is my scent? How is my taste? I've been with the Lord for X number of years. Has my taste changed? Has my scent changed? We smell the same. You know a lot more. You can do a lot more, but you don't smell any different. You still smell like Moab. You have not been emptied from vessel to vessel. What does it mean? You need to be emptied out. Your lees, you're settled on your lees. You have not been emptied. God gives you a wife or a husband to empty you out. If that doesn't work, give you a child, empty you a little bit more. One child doesn't work, a second one empty you a little bit more. All your capabilities, all your self-esteem got emptied out. So many things you find yourself, I cannot handle. When you are single by yourself, you can handle, you can manage. Everything seems so smoothly. But then the Lord gives you a spouse, the Lord gives you a few children, suddenly you find yourself, I can't handle them. You got pressed to the Lord. You got emptied out. Your job, you have a tough boss. Oh, you're under his thumb all the time to empty you out. Sometimes we don't like it. We change job, try to get a better boss. We jump out of the frying pan, get into the fire instead. You get a tougher one. God uses, dear brothers and sisters, isn't this our situation? God does not want us, our taste, our scent, to remain the same. We want to grow in the Lord. It's not just a matter of increasing in knowledge, increasing in our spiritual gifts, but it's in the increase of his element in us, and it's a decrease of all the human element, the natural element. So year after year, we should smell a little bit different. Well, I always love to see these New Zealand brothers. You know, they always somehow made it to sit in the front row here every time. That's wonderful. You know, the Lord is surely honoring. They are traveling so far, coming here to receive the word, to receive the supply. But I also have to say, not only the word helps us, the spirit strengthens us, but also God's governmental discipline helps to unload us, to strip us of all our natural taste, natural scent, right? So this is the genuine growth in the Lord. Okay, we come to Now the third section, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he lived a human life that was absolutely under the government of God. And he committed everything related to him to God's government. Christians appreciate Christ coming to render high teaching, top teachings to us, and to carry out miracles, healings, to help so many people. But yet not many appreciate the kind of life that Jesus, as a man, even as a slave, how he lived. He lived a life that is absolutely under the government of God. He committed everything related to him to God's government. He says, the Lord kept committing all his insults and injuries to him who judges righteously in his government, the righteous God, to whom he submitted himself. He put his trust in this righteous one, recognizing his government. He was absolutely one with the Father, submitting to the Father to the uttermost. He was being ridiculed. He was being reviled. He was being misunderstood. He was attacked, injured. What did he do? Did he fight back? Did he defend himself? Did he become bitter? Father, why did you send me to such a place? People reject me. I preach. I sing. They don't dance. They don't respond. What kind of a situation is this? Instead, when he was on the cross, people sneered at him. Ridicule. You save people. You cannot save yourself. I was thinking, if I were Jesus, I would jump down right there. You little people, you don't know who I am. I can easily save myself. But here he was, kept silent on the cross. One of the hardest things I found in my human life is to be misunderstood. It's hard to take. People just say the wrong thing about you. When he cast out demons, the people say, you cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. You want to vindicate for yourself. You say, you're wrong. I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And you argue. They argue. But here you see a man who was not just powerful, well educated in the word, in the things of God, but he was a person submitting himself absolutely under God's government. He took everything from the Father's hand. You know, not only it's not easy to take when I am misunderstood, being insulted. Sometimes when I see situation, definitely situation is absolutely wrong, absolutely unrighteous. How come they seem to be, you know, getting the blessing? You know, I'm just reminded of the verses in Psalm 73. You know, the psalmist there, he saw what? He saw the wicked people. They were prosperous. They were becoming rich. And yet he was under God's dealing. He was being purified by God, and he was plagued by all kinds of problems. So it didn't make sense. It doesn't balance. The wicked should be judged. The pure should be blessed. But the other way. And then the psalmist says, until I come into the sanctuary, then I understand. The sanctuary is our spirit. It's also the church as the house of God. There are so many things in the world today is unfair, unrighteous, imbalance. You may feel okay or you don't feel okay. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, Jesus is Lord. Amen. God is the one on the throne. In the meantime, we learn to keep ourselves under his government, submitting everything to him. B says, when God counseled Christ as a man, Christ's inward parts were one with God and instructed him through his contact with God. Here's Psalm 16, verse 7. It's very precious. I will bless Jehovah who counsels me. Indeed, in the night, my inward parts instruct me. Here, the psalmist seems to say, Jehovah counsels me. And at the same time, he says, my inward parts instruct me. Here, what we are shown is that Jehovah and his inward parts are one. As Jehovah, it was counseling him, his inward parts were instructed. What are the inward parts? This is our tender inner being. Some translation translate as the bowel, the inward tender part of our being, with much tender feelings. God has entered, been worked into this person, into his tender feeling, his inward parts. As God give counsel to him, his inward parts instructs him. So his inward parts are one with God. God is one with his inward parts. That's how Christ was instructed. Here I just remember we have our brother, dear brother Lee, when he was diagnosed with a terminal illness, he felt led of the Lord to write a letter to the saints in the churches in the recovery. This is in March 24, 1997. I just want to read this short paragraph to you to show you. When I first read that, I was so touched of a person who are not just so full of vision, revelation, speaking the words of God in such a wonderful, rich way, but here's a real person who knows how to live under God's government. Listen to what he says, part of the letter. In October 1995, I discovered a thorn in my body from a messenger of Satan that I might not be lifted up. By the Lord's rich grace, rich mercy, and sufficient grace, I have lived and ministered to you the deeper truths as his and your slave for over a year. I'd like to be nothing and nobody, and I regard the sovereignty of our dear Lord. I am altogether submissive to his sovereign will, and I'd like to see that his perfect will be done. I don't know if I were inflicted with an illness like this, and what would I say? Will you be complaining to the Lord, Lord, I served you all these years, I did all these things for you, why would you allow these things to happen to me? You had to blame this situation, blame this person. But here's a man who submitted absolutely to the Father's perfect will. No complaint. Gladly receive. Even though he was used by God so much, yet he says, I just want to be nothing and nobody. This is the spirit of one who knows God's government, who submits himself absolutely under God's government. Thank the Lord for such a pattern that we have among us. Now we come to this last section, which is a very important section. Now point number four, let's all read together also. Romans 4. Here are five sub-points which show us how do we live this Christian life under the government of God. He says, the epistles of Peter reveal the Christ who enables us to take God's governmental dealings administered through sufferings. The first thing is that, dear saints, don't try to live this your Christian life under God's government by yourself, according to yourself. Peter, in presenting the manner of God's government, he showed us a wonderful pattern. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he was a model. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered on your behalf, leaving you a model so that you may follow in his steps." Christ also suffered. Christ was not exempt just because he was the Son of God. He suffered and he left us a model so that we can follow in his steps. When we are undergoing various trials, all kinds of sufferings, dear saints, don't look at yourself or don't look at people. Look at this one. The one who is our model, who passed through all kinds of sufferings. He knows and he understands what misunderstanding is, what revilings are. He's a model. This Christ enables us to take God's governmental dealing and minister through sufferings. Then B, we should pass the time of our sojournings in holy fear, that is, in a healthy, serious caution that leads us to be holy in all our manner of life. Since we are sojourners, we are not earth dwellers. The earth is not our home. We are just passing through. Whatever we pass through, whatever we are going through is all temporary. We are sojourners. We are undergoing dealings, discipline, sufferings as a sojourner. And we have to pass through these days of our sojourning in fear, in holy fear. This fear, as we learn, is not to be afraid of God. This fear implies is a healthy, serious caution. We are fearful of losing his presence. We are fearful of grieving the Holy Spirit within us. We are fearful of missing opportunities to buy oil, to gain him. We are fearful as we are living as this sojourner's life on the earth. We have a holy fear that will lead us to be holy in all manner of life. Then the third point, C, we should be humbled under the mighty hand of God, which carries out the government of God. In our Christian life, saints, we need to be humbled. God actually humbles us in many situations. But you need to be humbled. You know, this expression, to be humbled, is very meaningful. It's an active, passive kind of a construction. Humbled is a passive word. To be is an active word. As God humbles us, when he puts you in certain situation, beyond your energy, beyond your strength, you're humbled by God. God humbles you. But you need to be humbled. In other words, to cooperate with God, to be willing to accept his humbling experience for us. Otherwise, as we learned last night, our pride takes us over. Our pride makes us the biggest fool. Our pride deceives us. We have to submit. We should be humbled under the mighty hand of God. The very hand that designs all our circumstances, all the matters, peoples, and things around us. He measured just the right amount for you and for me. In verse 6, the mighty hand of God refers to God's administrating hand, seen especially in his judgment. To be humbled under God's mighty hand is to be made humble by God. However, we must cooperate with God's operation and be willing to be made humble, lowly, under his mighty hand. It's one thing for God to humble you, but it's another thing for us to be willing to be humbled, to accept whatever he places us in. Now, another point, he says we should commit our souls to the faithful Creator. Commit our soul, just like making a deposit. You go to the bank to make a deposit. Now we deposit ourselves, commit ourselves to the faithful Creator. God can preserve our soul, and his loving and faithful care accompanies his justice in his governmental administration. While God judges us in his government, he cares for us faithfully in his love. As we are suffering his disciplinary judgment, we should commit our souls to the faithful care of our Creator. You made your deposit in the bank. You trust the bank will keep your money well. You just be at peace. So often, you know, when we are undergoing situations, sufferings, and trials, we are unsettled in our being. We are anxious. What's going to happen to this? What's going to happen with that? The committing our souls to the faithful Creator implies that we trust in him. We rest in him. All our restlessness have to be turned over to him. You know, the reference here in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28, the Lord told the people to come to him, all those who toil and are burdened. He says, I will give you rest. Whatever situation you are passing through right now, we have many dire situations. Dear saints, we can commit our souls. The souls is a part of us that are full of feelings for enjoyment, for pleasure. Yet our souls have been greatly afflicted due to all the trials and sufferings we pass through. Here we commit, we learn to commit our souls to our faithful Creator. He is faithful. He is loving in his care for us. Lately, I have been enjoying this verse in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, very much, where it says that in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust will be your strength. When we are faced with all these unsolvable problems, challenging situations, instead of becoming restless, anxious, we learn to rest. In returning to him, back to him, resting in him will be our salvation. In quietness and trust will be our strength. Very precious. Then in point E, the last point, in the death of Christ, we have died to sins, so that in the resurrection of Christ, we might live to righteousness under God's government. 1 Peter 2:24 is very precious. It says, who himself bore up our sins in his body on the tree, in order that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Here, by saying he bore up our sins in his body on the tree, you can read the footnote, but it tells us this refers to Christ being offered as a sacrifice on the cross, which is the altar. Which is the altar. He was that sacrifice. He was the ultimate, total sacrifice, our sin offering, offered on the altar. He bore up our sins on the cross, so that all our sins are taken care of, all the negative things are dealt with, but it does not stop there. It's so that we might live to righteousness. You know, in Romans chapter 6, if you read that, it also says something similar. Christ died for us, whether we should not live to sin, but now we live to God. This is in Romans 6. But here in Peter, we are told that we are living not only to God, but to righteousness. Live to righteousness. Live to give an account to righteousness. Live in view of righteousness. Very, very, very meaningful. Number one says, God's government is established upon righteousness. As God's people living under his government, we must live a righteous life. Unrighteousness is everywhere around us. This world is filled with injustice and unrighteousness. God has to exercise his judgment, first beginning from his house, to make righteous everything and everyone by judging all the unrighteous matters in us, so that he can gain this matter called righteousness, without which his throne will collapse. His throne is established and upheld by righteousness. And in the world today, this righteousness is missing because it's under the ruling of this evil one, the God of this age. But God must first be working with his own household, with his church, to gain the righteousness that he desires. And this righteousness was attained by Christ being offered up as a sin offering on the altar, who died for us, died for our sins, taking care of all our negative problems. As I said at the beginning, everything of man is ended here. It's ended here. But everything of God is being made alive here. The altar is not just death, it's also resurrection. Leviticus chapter 6 tells us, at the end of the burning of the burnt offering, there will be the ashes. And the ashes are to be placed on the east side of the altar, signifying resurrection. Whatever is being offered, Christ, there on the altar, is not only the termination, but also the resurrection. Every day we must come into this realm of judgment of the outer court, offering ourselves to be judged, to be terminated, everything of us. But at the same time, as we put our hands on the head of these offerings, we identify with him. Everything of me is born by these offerings. And of everything, all the virtues and attributes of these offerings, by my laying my hands on him, have been transferred to me. Oh, the experience in the outer court is not insignificant. We must pass through this realm in order to enter in to a richer domain, to the holy place and holy of holies. Don't expect to be airdropped to the holy of holies. Pass through the proper channel, the proper steps. The expression, live to righteousness, is related to the fulfilling of God's government, fulfilling of God's governmental requirements. We were saved so that we might live rightly under the government of God, that is, in a way that matches the righteous requirements of His government. In Christ's death, we have been separated from sins, and in His resurrection, we have been enlivened so that in our Christian life, we might live spontaneously to righteousness under the government of God. So to summarize, there are these 5 points. Speaking of how we should live our Christian life under the government of God. Number one, we must take Christ as the model. He is the one who has paved the way. He is the pioneer. He is our model. We follow in His steps. Then number two, we sojourn in holy fear. We are sojourners with a holy fear, right? And number three, we need to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Don't struggle with Him. Don't strive with Him. Just be humbled. Be willing to accept God, the arrangement of God's wise hands. Then number four, committing our souls to the faithful Creator who is the potter. Just be at rest. Don't become restless. Just rest in Him. Be quiet and trusting. This will be our strength. And lastly, we live to righteousness. We die to sins. Now we can live to, in view of, righteousness. By God, through His governmental judgment, all the things which are not compatible with the nature of His kingdom are cleared away, so that now a condition is arrived, which is called righteousness. Everywhere is fine linen, pure white linen. All of God's requirements in His government have been met, have been satisfied. And now we are ready to partake of all the riches of the triune God. Amen. Under His dispensing for His economy. Then we are waiting for that day when we enter the new heaven and new earth, where it says, where righteousness dwells. Amen. Righteousness will be there eternally. No more unrighteousness. No more injustice. Everything is right. Just right, not correct. It's not a matter of being correct, it's a matter of being righteous. That means being right with God according to God's righteous ways. Okay, let's pray with the one near you for 30 seconds, and brother will lead us what to do. Amen.